from verse 3 through 14 is one long sentence, which the translators have put periods and commas and so on and verses attached. But to get the whole thing again, as we finish this one long praise of the Apostle Paul, let me read from verse 3 through 14. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." Father, we thank you that you have graciously chosen us, lovingly allowed your Son to die for us, given us redemption, forgiveness, and above all this, an inheritance, that you've given us your Holy Spirit to seal us in Christ as a pledge of our inheritance, and you've given us your Spirit forever. Father, how can we take in such riches, such blessings? But we ask your Holy Spirit to just open our hearts and our minds to fathom even more than we ever have before the wonder of our salvation and the riches of our inheritance in Christ, that we might be filled with praise, all for your glory. And we give you thanks for our salvation in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, I was looking for a new pair of shoes, and I normally just go out and buy them and be done with it. But, the engineer, I went out looking and trying on and looking and trying on, and then decided to think it over and go on. I finally made up my mind which ones I wanted, where I was going to get them. It was a good deal. Well, that day, I went to the gym first, and a fellow I just met, out of the blue, he said, "Have you ever bought any shoes from ShoeBuy.com?" And I said, "No, never heard of it." So he proceeds to tell me that he won't buy any shoes from anywhere else anymore. They're free shipping, they're discounted, they're just the same thing, and free shipping back if there's any reason. That's why I'd never buy shoes on the internet, because what if they don't fit? Well, free shipping back, any reason, so can't lose. I thought, it's funny, I was going to go buy shoes today, and he just out of the blue says this. So I went home and checked out the site, and sure enough, they had the shoes that I wanted, and they were a good deal. Oh, and this particular day, one day, they do once a year, 20% off. So I thought, okay, well, this is a good deal. So I figured the shoes I want, it's a good deal, 20% off of that, free shipping, and no tax. Now, this is really a great deal. So I'm going to buy these shoes, and I start the whole process of filling out your life history and all the rest. And when I got ready to, finish the last click, they said, "Oh, by the way, you're a first-time buyer, so you get another 10% off." Well, I thought, oh, okay. I can handle that. I thought I was getting a really good deal, and I was, and I got more than I expected. That isn't very often that happens. I mean, it's not a big deal, but any time you get more than you expect, it's just it's a refreshing surprise. And I got to thinking, I couldn't think of another time that something like that happened. Well, just was it well, 2 weeks ago, I've needed a new alarm clock for a long time. It just wasn't working. So I went and I bought one, cheap, you know, just the bottom line. All I need is a clock, set the alarm. I get it home and I try it out and to see, make sure the alarm works. And do you know how the alarm sounded? Just like this. Did you hear that? Actually, it was just as loud as a wristwatch alarm. Now, I don't need hearing aids yet, I don't think. Maybe my wife, yeah, she'll tell you a different story. That's always when you're walking away from me, dear. It's not. But wristwatch alarms used to wake me up. They don't anymore. I can't hear it. But that's what this alarm clock was. It was just a rich wristwatch. So I took it back and I explained to her. She said, "What's wrong with it?" I said, "Nothing wrong with it. It's me. You know, I can't hear it. It will never wake me up." So, you know, so often you buy something and there's something wrong with it, or it doesn't work, or it doesn't meet your expectations. Well, so Sana went out. She said, "I'll buy you an alarm." So she went out and bought me one. And like all inexpensive electronics, it says very clearly on the box, "Battery not included." So she bought a couple extra batteries, brought it home, and I got the jaws of life to rip open the plastic container, you know, that these things are wrapped in. And then I opened up the battery case. Would you believe it? There were batteries inside. And they worked. And that's not a big deal. I mean, I'd rather win a week's fishing of salmon up in Alaska or a new car or something. Not a big deal. But it's just encouraging when something comes and you get more than you bargained for, more than you thought you would get. Well, when it comes to our salvation in Christ, we get immeasurably more than what we thought we were going to get. If my experience is similar to most, if not all of you, isn't it true when we come to Christ and we've been convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit, and we know that we don't want to stand before God guilty, full of shame and fear. We want to stand before God accepted by Him, without blame, and full of joy. That's what we want. And we know that Jesus offers it, and so we receive Christ. And that would be enough. But we discover as we grow in Christ and study the Scriptures and learn to abide in Him, we learn as we grow that we get so much more than what we originally expected. We've seen the last couple of weeks that we receive, just from this one chapter in Ephesians, we receive riches from the Father, and that He chose us and adopted us. We receive riches from the Son, and that He died for our redemption and forgiveness of sin. And today in these verses 11 to 14, we'll see the riches of our inheritance, which is guaranteed by God giving us the Holy Spirit. Well, how is this inheritance received? Where does it come from? Well, the ground or basis of our inheritance, Paul says in Ephesians 1:11, and again, because this is one run-on sentence that depends on different versions, put the periods different places. The two words previous to this in verse 10 says, "in Him." If you have the NIV, they put the "in Him" at the beginning of verse 11. So verse 11 should read, "In Him," that is in Christ, "also we have obtained an inheritance." So where then do we get this? What's the ground of our inheritance? It's in Him. It's in Christ. The blessings and riches of our salvation are not found in religious duties or rituals or creeds or good deeds or our church. As important as these things are, in church you'll hear the gospel, but the church doesn't impart to you eternal life by belonging to it. We get eternal life and all of its blessings in Christ. And we don't get all those blessings in a particular denomination either. It's in Christ and in Him alone. It's by virtue of our relationship with Christ and our union with Him that we are saved and inherit the blessings of salvation. And the reality of believers being in Christ, I don't know if you've noticed, but in Christ, in Him, in Jesus Christ, is something Paul repeats again and again. He repeats it 9 times in these few verses of chapter 1. It's an incredibly important concept or term to Paul. Another author says that Paul uses that phrase, that term, 169 times in all of his letters. In fact, it's interesting. you never, well, scholars will say, I haven't read everything, but scholars that have read just about everything say you won't find the term in Christ anywhere before Paul coined the phrase. And even after he did, it's still very rare outside of his writings. So for Paul, that term in Christ is very, very important and significant. Why? What does it signify? Well, it signifies a number of things. Let me give you just two big ones, or three. We'll stop with three. First, it signifies the source of our life. Our life is in him, not in the law, not in obedience. Those are important, but in him, through faith in him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, just listen, he says, so in Christ, all will be made alive. In Christ, all will be made alive. He's our life, and being in him is the basis or source of new life. Second, that phrase implies a radical transformation of our lives. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5:17? If anyone is where? In Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So in Christ is where our life is found. In Christ implies a whole transformation of our life. And third, I thought of this. I'm going to have to read it because I can't remember it. It is the most precious, significant, meaningful, valuable, privileged, honorable, glorious, and lasting position anyone could ever have. If you think of it as a position, being in Christ, it is the most amazing, precious, valuable, significant, lasting position anyone could have. You know, people in life long to accomplish various positions. Maybe a position on their nation's Olympic team. Maybe a position on their school team or a professional team. Or a position as a CEO of a company. Or a position on the school board. Or, as we've just seen the last few weeks, there are hundreds of people in this country that spent tens, if not hundreds of millions of dollars trying to obtain a position as a congressman or woman or a senator or a governor. People covet various positions, but there is no position in all the world that is more to be coveted, more valuable, more significant, more honorable than to be in Christ. How do I know? The Bible says so. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 3:7-9. Paul says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. And may be found where? In him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. What was the most precious, significant, valuable position for Paul? To be found in Christ. There's nothing more precious. And it's ours simply by placing our faith in Christ as our Savior and Lord. To be in Christ is to be fully human. It is to be fully satisfied, deeply satisfied, because all is well with our soul. It's not that we can't enjoy things in this life, because the Bible says God's given us all things to enjoy. We can enjoy things in this life, but if we so fix our heart on them as though they are going to give us the greatest source of feeling alive, the greatest source of meaning in life, the greatest joy in life, if we fix our heart on the things in this life, they really don't satisfy. In fact, well, they do temporarily. They satisfy like a good Chinese meal. I don't care how good the food is, and I don't care how much you eat. In 2 hours, you're going to be hungry, right? Or am I the only one? Actually, an hour and a half for me. It doesn't matter how good it is. It doesn't matter how much I eat. An hour and a half later, I'm starved. And that's what it is if we try to fix all of our value or importance on things of this world. It's to be in Christ that gives us what it is to be alive, what it is to be human, what it is to be satisfied, deeply satisfied with life. And that is a never-ending satisfaction, even grows with time as we grow in our understanding of and experience of abiding in Christ. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." God gives the sun, the rain, food, relationships for all people to enjoy. He gives good gifts to everybody, but to be in Christ and all the blessings that are go along with that are reserved for those that belong to Jesus by faith. And the blessing Paul has in view here in verse 11 is our spiritual inheritance, our inheritance in Christ. Again, Ephesians 1:11. And not to read the whole thing, it says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance." Now, there's both a now, a present aspect of this inheritance, and a future aspect of this inheritance. Our present inheritance is Christ himself and all the blessings that are found in him. And this would include the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, wisdom, insight, access to God in prayer, every promise that God has made to us, which is amen, true in Christ, would be joy, peace, hope, and love. Or Peter sort of sums it up in 2 Peter 1:3, where he says that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Have you ever stopped to just think and ponder that? That God has given us not only every spiritual blessing, but maybe another way of saying it, he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. And if you're like me, there's plenty of times when you may read that and you say, it sure doesn't feel like it. I'm sure struggling a lot. I'm sure stumbling a lot. If I have everything I need, how come I'm stumbling? How come I'm struggling? Think about it like this. When a baby is born, does it have everything it needs to thrive and to grow? It has legs, it has arms, it has lips, it has vocal cords, that's for sure. But it needs to learn how to use those vocal cords to communicate. It needs to learn how to use its hands to grasp things. It needs to learn how to use its legs to walk without stumbling. It has everything it needs. It just needs to grow into those things. And I think it's very much the same way with us. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, every spiritual blessing. We just need to grow into it. So if we stumble and we fall and we struggle, don't think that God hasn't given you everything. It's just that we need to grow into the everything and appreciate everything, appropriate everything he's given us. So we do have a present aspect. We've received everything we need for life and godliness. We've received all the blessings that are ours in Christ for now. But there's a future aspect of our inheritance. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:4 that God has caused us to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, which would imply security. We have an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved where? In heaven. For you. So there's a future aspect. There's still some things that we haven't really received, at least not haven't received in fullness. That would include the fullness or consummation of all that is ours in Christ, like resurrection life, the redemption of our bodies, the fullness of glory, heavenly rewards, no longer seeing Jesus as through a glass darkly, but seeing Jesus face to face. And another thing that will be a part of our future, the inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us, that is to inherit all things that the Father has given to the Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Listen to this. "In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of," how many things? "All things, through whom he made the world." Jesus is the heir of all things. And in Romans 8:17, it says, "And if children," speaking of us, "if we're children of God, then we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him." We are fellow heirs with Christ. Warren Wiersbe said, if we're fellow heirs with Christ, then Christ cannot really inherit all the Father is going to give to him unless we're at his side to inherit it with him. And that includes all things. It says in the scripture, well, Psalm 2, in verse 8, ask of me, the Father is saying to the Son, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. We inherit the nations. Maybe that's why it says we reign with Christ in the new, in the millennium. Another aspect of this, I've never seen it quite like this. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, I think it's another way of saying the same thing, but in inheriting the nations or the kingdom on earth, in Luke 12, 32, Jesus says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. That's part of our inheritance with Christ, to give us the kingdom. You know what I never saw before? Every time I've read that before, I read it and I'm thinking in my mind, don't be afraid, little flock, the Father has chosen gladly to allow you in to the kingdom. But that's not what it says, does it? I mean, that would be enough, wouldn't it? To be allowed in, but it says so much more than that. We've received so much more than we expected. It says the Father has chosen gladly to give the kingdom to you. If you remember a couple weeks ago, I gave the illustration, if Walt Disney were alive and adopted us to be heirs with him, it wouldn't just be free entrance into the magical kingdom, it would be ours. And that's what God is doing. He's not just saying, welcome in. He's giving us the kingdom as fellow heirs with Christ. That's a part of our future inheritance. So in Christ, we receive salvation and so much more than we expected. An inheritance that includes every spiritual blessing in Christ, everything necessary for life and godliness, and an inheritance yet to be revealed to us in God's kingdom. And that inheritance is, in part, a result of our being predestined. Again, Ephesians 1:11. Paul says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. We've obtained an inheritance because we've been predestined to it. Whether through history or movies, shows, books, we read occasionally someone is a child is born into a very wealthy family, and the family's made their wealth on a family business, and it's been in the family for generations. There's sort of an expectation, at least with the eldest son or the firstborn, maybe in daughter, and there's an expectation that at least one of the children will take over the business, and that the parents kind of feel like this child has been destined for this. Or in the case of some families that have been in politics for generations, when children are born into the family, the parents feel like this child is destined to become a politician. Now, that certainly has no guarantee that that's the way it's going to turn out, but there's just sort of an expectation, maybe even pressure, that that's going to be so. Well, God has not destined us to obtain an inheritance as though that's his goal that may or may not happen. We have been predestined. Before the foundation of the world, when God chose us in him, he predestined us to obtain an inheritance in his Son. It's that sure. It's that certain. It's that secure. And it's absolutely consistent with the fact that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before we were born, before the world began, God chose us in his Son, determined that we would be fellow heirs with him and inherit all these things with his Son. Well, having been predestined to receive this inheritance, it's guaranteed. And as a further proof that this guarantee is a certainty for every believer, Paul says that this is all according to or consistent with God's purpose. Look again, Ephesians 1:11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, or you could say according to his will, who works all things after the counsel of his will. In other words, God has predestined us to receive this inheritance with his Son. He's predestined us to that. And it's according to his will. It's according to his purpose that this happened. And God, who predestined this according to his will, Paul says, works all things out consistent with his will. In other words, if it's God's will, is this going to happen? No. Why? Because he's going to work it out. In fact, the Greek word there, it says, well, God works all things consistent with his purpose. That word work is energized. God is energized. He's going to do everything in his power, and there's nothing can resist him to make this happen. In fact, Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans of a man's heart, but the counsel or purpose of the Lord will stand. The psalmist says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. If God determines to do something, his purpose stands forever. He will accomplish it. And Paul says his purpose is that we receive an inheritance in Christ consistent with his purpose, and he is going to work it out. You can be sure of that. And what is the goal or purpose of all this? Verse 12, Ephesians 1:12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. The purpose of our salvation, the purpose of all these blessings, is that we, our lives, all everything about us would be to the praise of God's glory. Remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. God is certainly worthy of all glory. And the fact that he demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, he sent his son to die for us. His love compels us to love him and desire to honor and glorify him in all that we are and all that we do. And also, God is the source of all life and joy and meaning and purpose. Our life is found in him. And as we rejoice in him and find our life in him, we do give him glory. It's difficult because we don't see him now, and there's so many worldly distractions, but God is the source of all joy and life in heaven. He will be all that we need, and he can be increasingly all that we need now. The psalmist says in Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion or inheritance forever. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. In Psalm 43, the psalmist says that God is his exceeding great joy. We can experience more and more of that now, never like it will be in heaven, but more and more of that now. And think about this. If we're consistently trying to find happiness, joy, fulfillment, contentment in the things around us in this world, if those are the things we're looking to really make life meaningful and happy, what are we telling people around us? We may not have thought about it, but we're telling people that are watching us as Christians that there's things in this world that are greater than God. More worthy of our love, more worthy of our attention, more worthy of our seeking, because they give us more joy, more pleasure, more contentment. That's a lie. If we will, by God's grace, continually seek to find our joy, our life in him, so that others see that our life is not, yes, we enjoy things in this life, but our ultimate joy, our what we're about is God. We're telling them that even if we haven't experienced it yet, by faith we believe there is no greater source of life or joy but God himself. And as more we learn to rejoice in the Lord, we are glorifying him. And then it comes about, as John Piper says, we are saved, we are called to glorify God by enjoying him forever. What is it the catechism says? We're to enjoy God and glorify him forever. And Piper says, and I think he's right. It would be a lot better to say we are to enjoy, glorify God by enjoying him forever. Because as we learn to rejoice in him, enjoy him, find our life in him, we are communicating to other people that there's nothing greater than God. Whom have I in heaven on earth beside you. And on earth, I have no one else. And when people see that our hope, our life is in God, we're giving him glory. That's why God has saved us. That's the purpose of our salvation and our inheritance. And with the absolute certainty of our inheritance on his mind, Paul launches into praise to God for the guarantee of our salvation. And God's guarantee of our salvation begins with God's seal. Look at verse 13, Ephesians 1:13. In him, here it is again, in him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Paul says so much there. He says, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel is the truth. It's not one of many alternative messages of salvation. It's the truth. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. We need to hear the gospel. Someone needs to tell us. We need to tell others. Paul says, after listening to the message of the truth, the message of the gospel, having also believed. When we've heard, we need to believe. We need to place our faith in Christ, receive him as our Savior. And having done that, Paul says, we are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit. Both in biblical days and on up to our own days, an official seal has a lot of different meanings. It can attest to a finished transaction. Maybe that's part of, you know, when you get people get married, there's a marriage license and there's a seal of Washington State on that marriage license. It's stating this is official. It's done. When it's signed by the minister, it's a done deal. It's officially transacted. What did Jesus say when he hung on the cross at the end? It is finished. It's paid for. It's done. And so, in part, I don't think, you know, when Paul says God has given us the Holy Spirit as a seal, that is a seal of a finished transaction. Not that we've received the fullness of our salvation, but the fullness has been paid. There's nothing more we have to do. Jesus has paid it all. We've been given the seal of the Holy Spirit as a finished transaction. A seal also represents the power and authority of the one it represents. When Jesus was buried, and the Jews were afraid that the disciples would steal him and proclaim a false resurrection, they asked the governor, would you put a guard at the tomb? And he says, you go ahead, put a guard at the tomb. And they put a seal over the tomb. A Roman seal, clay seal with the Roman insignia stamped in it and ribbons going through it attached by clay to the other ends across the stone. Do you know what that seal meant? That seal meant with all the authority and the power of the Roman Empire behind it, don't break that seal. If anyone breaks that seal, you have challenged the power and the authority of the Roman Empire, and you'll pay with your life. They just didn't count on Jesus breaking that seal. They couldn't do anything with the resurrected Christ. But if a human being had broken that seal, they had violated the power and authority of Rome, and they would pay for it. There's some historical evidence that at one point Alexander the Great sent one of his most trusted men to Egypt to confront Pharaoh, because Pharaoh had his armies meddling in an area where Alexander wanted control. So he sent one of his most trusted men as an emissary to confront Pharaoh and tell him to back off. And this emissary traveled without any entourage, He all by himself, no weapons. The only thing he had was Alexander's signet ring, his seal. And he went and got an audience with the mighty king of Egypt, Pharaoh. And he said, I have a message for you from Alexander. Cease and desist your activities, hostile activities against Alexander's interests. And Pharaoh had all of his bodyguards, his priests, his cabinet, and thousands, hundreds of his soldiers standing at ready behind him. And this emissary was standing there all by himself, unarmed. Well, Pharaoh knew that he didn't have the power to challenge Alexander, so he had to back off. But he had all of his men standing there. He didn't want to look weak. He didn't want to say, okay, you have your request. And so to save face, he said, let me think about it and I'll get back to you. You know what Alexander's messenger did? He took his staff and he walked over where Pharaoh was sitting, and he drew a circle in the dirt around, all around Pharaoh. And then he stood back and he said, "Do not leave that circle until you've given me your answer." Oh, talk about guts. And as Pharaoh sat there thinking, "I'm going to lose face, or I could attack this guy and have his head," you know, in these split seconds, evaluating his options, and he pretty soon realized he didn't really have a whole lot of options, so he said, "Tell Alexander he has his request." Why did he cave? Why did he give Alexander his request? That man had absolutely nothing to defend himself or attack or threaten Pharaoh, but he had Alexander's signet ring. And Pharaoh knew to attack that man was to attack Alexander, because all of Alexander's power and authority were represented in that signet ring, that seal. That seal represented a power of a king greater and mightier than Pharaoh, and he dare not mess with it. God has given us the Holy Spirit as a seal. We belong to him. He's the King of Kings. He's saying, "All my power, all my authority have been given. I give you the seal of my Holy Spirit that the demons, the devil of hell himself, cannot touch you. You are mine, and I've given you my seal as an assurance and guarantee and protection." Well, God's guarantee of our redemption and inheritance in Christ is demonstrated by God sealing us in Christ by his Holy Spirit and by giving us God's Spirit as a pledge, verse 14. Who is given? This is a reference back to the Holy Spirit of verse 13. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. A pledge or an earnest, even back then, was a down payment. If you were going to purchase something and you didn't have all the money, or you were going to gather, you gave a down payment. You gave an earnest. You gave a pledge. Meaning that I've given you some money and I'm not taking the object, so you know I'm going to come back and finish the transaction. Now, obviously, the more you give as a down payment, the more certain it is you're going to come back and finish the transaction, because you don't want to lose the down payment. How could God have given any more as a pledge than his own Holy Spirit? And what a commitment that he's going to finish the transaction when Jesus comes. He's going to complete our salvation. There's another use of the word that Paul used that translated pledge. It also meant an engagement ring. An engagement ring involves kind of a down payment, because it costs the groom to be some money. It's sacrificial, but it's given in love. It's given with joy. It cost Jesus his life to give us this pledge. And he gave us his Holy Spirit as a pledge that he is going to come again and complete that transaction. It cost him something, but it was also a gift of love. For God demonstrates his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the fact that God is going to send his Son to consummate our salvation is guaranteed by the fact he's given us his Spirit as a pledge. Forever. And what is God's goal in all of this? Paul says the amazing pledge is given with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Verse 14. Given with a view, doesn't that sound like, well, it hasn't happened yet. I'm looking forward to your redemption. I thought we were already redeemed. Well, we are. We're redeemed in Christ, but our bodies have not yet been redeemed in the resurrection or the rapture when Jesus comes. In Romans 8, 23, Paul says, not only this, but we ourselves also, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We are redeemed. Our soul is redeemed. We are saved in Christ, but we're waiting for the consummation of that when Jesus comes again and transforms our body into likeness of his, or if we have died first, to raise us from the dead. And what is the purpose in all of this? Again, verse 14. He's given us the Spirit as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. There's the third time in this one long sentence Paul has said our salvation is to the praise of his glory. You think he's trying to tell us something? God has saved us not just out of compassion for what would happen if he didn't. He saved us for his glory. It's restoring creation's purpose. Create Adam and Eve in the garden so that their being and their lives would give glory to him and expand his kingdom on earth. Well, sin put a roadblock in that. Salvation, redemption, restores God's creative purpose that we, our very lives, our being and our lives would be for the praise of his glory. He is indeed worthy. And we should desire to glorify him so that others would see he is worthy. That's what salvation is about. Even more than our comfort or our going to heaven is for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives, and we thank you for the abundant riches that are ours in Christ and for the amazing gift of your Holy Spirit. Father, may we daily submit to you and the control and power of your Holy Spirit. May we be careful not to grieve your Holy Spirit. But may we abide in Christ and allow your Spirit full reign in our lives, that he would produce his fruit in us for your great glory. Father, we admit that we, even in reading these verses, just can't get our minds around all that you've done for us in Christ. But we see enough to say thank you and yield ourselves anew to Jesus. And Father, I pray that as we celebrate the reality of our inheritance, of our adoption, of our being chosen, of are being sealed by the Holy Spirit, as we celebrate all of that through communion, we want to draw near to you, and we thank you for the promise that you will draw near to us. Meet us, encourage us, strengthen us, fill us with your joy. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today that's never received Christ as their personal Savior, oh, Father, I pray your Spirit would just touch their heart to help them see the reality of sin, that we've all sinned, every one of us, and fallen short of your glory. And the wages of sin is death, but you've given your Son to pay that penalty for us when he died on the cross, so that through faith in him you might give us the gift of eternal life, the gift of redemption, the gift of forgiveness. Father, if there's anyone here without Christ, I pray you'd draw them to your cross by your love and grace, that they would confess their sin and trust in Jesus as their Savior, so that they and all of us who know you might celebrate with joy this morning as we remember Jesus crucified and risen again on our behalf. And we ask this all in his name. Amen.